So good morning, Newcastle Pentecostal Church. And not only that, but we are excited this morning because this is also our 22nd anniversary. 22 years. And I think we're stronger in all applications of the word. And we're excited to step into this new season and some of the promises that God has for us as Newcastle Pentecostal Church. It's the name with the promise. I believe that. For people who don't know what that means, you need to go back online and listen to a sermon that I spoke just a couple weeks back. I was reading an article a couple days ago in the Assemblies of God Enrichment Journal, and for those who don't know, that's our sister organization on the state side. And there was the writer of one of the articles was speaking about how every year over 1 million people in their country start a business. And 40% of them will close by the end of the first year. Crazy, right? 1 million people, and 40% of those people, their businesses will close by the end of the first year. 40% gone. That leaves you with 600,000 businesses that survive the first year. Within 5 years, more than 80% of them will fail. Now you're down to 120,000. And for the 20% that make it past the first 5 years, 80% of them won't make it past the second five. Now you're down to 24,000. From 1 million to 24,000. And if my math is correct, maybe I should have, you know, had Pastor Craig with his banking experience go over those numbers first. But that's incredible. Not in a good way. A million people start off with this great idea, this great plan, this great opportunity. And by the end of 10 years, there's only 24,000 of them that might have succeeded. Anyway, he goes on to say that the stats are about the same for new churches and church plants. They're as tough to sustain as a new business. For every million, 24,000 might surpass the 10-year mark in today's society. So folks, 22 years is an accomplishment, right? We're still a relatively young church, and we are one of the few, when you look at those numbers, that have survived beyond not only the 10-year, but has actually entered into the 20s. Because churches, they spring up and they fizzle out all around us, and for many different reasons, but for some reason, this one didn't. For some reason, this one didn't. In fact, as I was preparing today's message, I had an image come to my mind from the Old Testament where God comes across Jerusalem, his beloved city, and the description itself is found in Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's starting at verse 4 where Jerusalem is described as a baby that was born, and the baby was born and it was abandoned and its umbilical cord was never cut. It wasn't washed in water to make it clean or rubbed with salt to harden its skin, and it had no clothes to keep it warm. It was just disposed of in a field. And when people walked by, the Bible says that nobody even looked at it with enough pity or enough compassion to do any of those things for it. Then God came along. Verse 6, he says, "Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live, and I made you grow like a plant of the field." And I believe that God came by this church when it was in the brink of death, and God said, live. And we've witnessed miracle after miracle, how God has kept what some thought to be a dying church alive and has now poised it to step into its destiny and reclaim the promised territory here in Newcastle. When Liberty Pentecostal planted this church 22 years ago, it was planted with a vision. It was planted with a promise. And I think it's about time we step into it. I was speaking actually with a church planter the other day who's looking at planting a church in Newcastle. And so yeah, the next fall there's likely to be another new church coming to town. And he said that when they were looking for locations to plant a church, the stats say you should have one church for about every 2,100 people. That's according to their denomination, one church for every 2,100 people. And so as they looked throughout Durham region and trying to decide where they were going to plant another church, whether it was going to be in Curtis or Orno or Newtonville or Newcastle or Bowmanville, wherever it was going to be, they said the most obvious place to plant a church was Newcastle. Because currently we have one church for every 3,300 people. In other words, we're underserviced. And I was thinking in my mind, man, if he only knew how empty the other churches are in town, they'd hardly even count as a church. We're probably more like one for every 5,000. And yet we're to be the fastest growing community over the next 10 years. They're saying that Durham region will be the next Halton region and Newcastle the next Brooklyn. Man, what a great community and mission field to be in. Is it possible that God saw this little baby in this hay field, or once was hay field, this once was flea market, this once was RV shop where they used to bring the RVs right in through the center, and said, now, this is going to be a church. This is going to be my church. And what Liberty Pentecostal leadership saw 22 years ago when they were originally going to call this place Newcastle Pentecostal Church is finally beginning to come into its fulfillment. We're no longer a crossroads Christian assembly, a gathering of Christians at a literal crossroads in the middle of nowhere. Our territory, our mission field is Newcastle. We are Pentecostal. We're not just Christians who have found salvation in Jesus. We recognize and worship him as our Savior, yes, but also our healer, our spirit baptizer, and our soon coming King. We've got a fourfold focus. Our calling is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to deliver that message with Holy Spirit giftings and with the signs and with the wonders. And we're not just an assembly, folks. We're not just a gathering of believers. We are a church. We are a living organism. We have many parts. We're a body, so to speak, with Christ Jesus as our head. And so we've changed our name, not because it's the cool thing to do, not because we needed an update, not because we just needed something fresh out there, but because this name is our name given by God. It reminds us of who we are and where we came from and what we're called to do. We are Holy Spirit-led people, empowered for purpose with a mission to proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're more than an assembly of those who gather. We are a movement. We are the church. Now, I was praying into this service a couple months back, and it was impressed on me to speak about redigging the wells. Redigging the wells. We've actually learned a fair bit about wells over the last couple years. We learned that just because once somebody dug a little well that we had not been using for many, many years, hit water, doesn't mean that with some modern equipment and moving 10 feet from that spot that you will hit more water at a similar level. Nor does it mean that if you dig a bit further down, you'll have any better water pressure than you did just 12, 13, 24, however many feet it was below ground in that little dug well. We learned that even in Canada, not all water is good, even when it comes from 105 feet below ground level and 5 feet into bedrock. We learned that when there's no good water to be had anywhere on your property and you need to water the proverbial flock, we can be thankful that we don't live in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we can call up Black's water supply and have it delivered. No water is a serious issue, though, isn't it? Right? They say you have 3 days to live without it, right? And then your body will begin to shut down. And for most of us, that's probably something that we never have experienced or never will experience or have to worry about, at least in a natural level. But on a spiritual level, many of us have probably been there, where we've been spiritually thirsty. We've been spiritually dry or on the brink of dehydration. And this morning, we're going to look at things on that spiritual level as we redig the spiritual wells of Pentecostals. In Genesis chapter 26, you may want to turn there. Isaac, the son of Abraham, finds himself in the middle of a famine. And a famine, as we all know, it's a time of severe shortage, a time of real lack. And even in today's world, the normal cause of famine is drought. Without water, the crops die, the herds die, and the people die. Famines aren't something that you ever want to experience, right? We don't ever want to experience a famine of any kind. And so just like his father, who in previous years traveled to Egypt to escape a famine, right? Abraham traveled to Egypt to get away from the famine that they had once experienced in the land. So too does Isaac. Famine comes on the land and he goes, well, I'm going to do what my father did. I'm going to go to Egypt because I can hunker down in Egypt. Egypt is a wealthy place. They've got some river systems there and I can survive and I can make it. And so while he's on his way to Egypt, Genesis chapter 6 verse 2 says, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all the nations on the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. And then in verse 13 we read, the man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. You may remember back in the spring in one of our messages, we talked about how within the Jewish mindset, they saw prophecy different than us Westerners view prophecy. We view prophecy as a prediction and a fulfillment. Somebody says something and then it's fulfilled and we say, well, that is prophecy. But the Jews view it just not as a prediction and a fulfillment, but they view prophecy also as being a pattern that is repeated. And it's repeated in an altered form, so some scenarios may have different, so you could have the same scenario with some different characters, or same characters portraying similar scenarios, and these patterns that transpire throughout Scripture are prophetic in nature. And so as realistic as a famine is, a lack of water that causes a lack of food, throughout Scripture it's correlated in a prophetic sense to a spiritual famine. A lack of God's word and God's spirit. In fact, as we will see, the Holy Spirit is often portrayed as the living water that never runs dry. Egypt, for example, it became symbolic of the world and the world's way of doing things. It's a typology of captivity. Egypt draws us and pulls us towards itself only to leave us in bondage and enslaved. Then you've got the Philistines. They were patterned all throughout the Old Testament, always having been the enemies of God's people. And here we read that they were jealous of Isaac's great wealth. And in Genesis 26:15, listen to what they did. The Bible says, so because they were jealous, all of the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped them up, filling them with earth. Here's Isaac. He's in the territory that God has called him to be and said, stay here. I'm gonna make all of your father Abraham's promises come to pass. And his crops, actually that year, they had multiplied 100-fold and his wealth increased. He became so wealthy with flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines, they became jealous and envious of him. And they go, all right, that's enough of that. We're closing up all of Abraham's wells. All the wells that your father Abraham had servants dug, we're cutting the supply off. How many wells did they stop up? All of them. All of them. They didn't leave a single well open. Folks, can I tell you this morning that the enemy loves to stop up wells in your life? He loves to stop them up. He loves to fill them up. He wants to force you towards Egypt. It's his way of saying, get on out of here. It's his way of saying, you know what? I want you out of this territory that God has called you to occupy. I'm going to dry this place up so that there will be none of you to move forth in God's promise, in God's blessing, in God's commands. He wants to remove your claim, to remove your promise. You see, those Philistines were making a point. This wasn't just a matter of denying Isaac water. To own a well is to possess the surrounding country. They were synonymous terms. And when you read through Scripture, you will see this was Abraham's well. This was Jacob's well. This was David's well. And those names carried right on through the New Testament times. It was a constant reminder of who once owned the territory. And so I believe the enemy has been filling up Pentecostal wells in our churches for far too long. In the same way that those Philistines came along and said, you know what, Isaac? We're filling up all of Abraham's wells. You have no claim here. You have no right here anymore. Somewhere along the line, we lost the Pentecost part of Pentecostals. It was our identity. It was what separated us from mainline Christianity. It was what people flocked to because within our churches, you could sense the tangible presence of God. It was in our services that people would be healed when others said God doesn't heal. It was in our services where people heard from God when others said God is silent, he doesn't speak anymore. It was in our services that people would experience the power of Pentecost in the book of Acts with all the manifestations and giftings of the Holy Spirit. And now we're no different than any other church on the street because you can't have power without Pentecost. And when you lose the power, according to Acts, you lack the witness. Isn't that what Jesus said? Right? Remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you can then be my witnesses? That's what it was about. Now, I'm not saying that if you're not Pentecostal, then you can't tell people about Jesus. Obviously, you can. You can share with him all the great things that Jesus has done. I'm saying without the power of Pentecost, you can't show people all the great things Jesus has done. Because you need that power of Pentecost flowing through you. We need to redig some of those wells that the enemy has stopped up. Wells, they weren't just used as markers or claims for your territory, but they were a place that anyone could go to get refreshed, a place to have your thirst quenched in what was a very dry and arid land. How many know this morning that sometimes when you're out in the world, when you're in your workplaces, your home, and you're battling away in the spiritual cosmos, that sometimes you just want to give up? Right? So sometimes it's like, God, either take me now. This battle is not worth fighting anymore. God, can't I be normal? Right? Just why? I'm just done. It's just not worth the fight anymore, God. And we feel that way. But have you ever felt that way and then gone and spent time in God's presence and drank from his well? It strengthens you for continual battle. I love how Pastor Steph said it this morning. If you ever wondered or questioned, have I ever experienced God speak to me or God's presence before? And I'm kind of paraphrasing. Come upon you before in such a way that you know it was God? If you ever questioned that, then I'll tell you right now, just the same way Steph did, it probably wasn't. Because when you know, you'll know. That's God. It strengthens you for continued battle because it satisfies an emotional need within us. It's not so much about the intake of it as it is of the experiencing of it. Let me give you an example. People change when they get water from a well. Have you ever noticed that? You looked at the Israelites when they were, Pastor Craig mentioned it a little bit earlier, kind of when they were wandering through the wilderness there for 40 years. They wandered a lot of those 40 years just grumbling. But what happened whenever Moses struck a rock and water came out of that rock, a well, so to speak? There was no more grumbling, was there? The people changed. The people changed. They used to grumble and go, we want to go back to Egypt. Why would God just bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Like, come on, there's nothing out here for us, God. And God hears it, and God goes, look, I can make water come out of a rock in this wilderness, in this desert place. It gave David strength when he was in a stronghold, which was he was hiding for his life, and he was craving water from his childhood days, from the crisp, cool wells of Bethlehem. And you know, sometimes your mind goes back to those places. I know mine does, right? And anybody who has experienced Pentecost over the years, so to speak, your mind goes back to those places, and it's like, man, those were some good times, right? And it's tough because the older you get, we do miss those days the further along that it seems to go within churches. And we wonder, is it ever going to come back? And so your mind goes back. And I believe that David's mind went back to when he was a young boy in Bethlehem and drinking from those cool, crisp wells of Bethlehem. But Bethlehem was 12 miles away. And at this point in time, it was in Philistine control. And so three of his men who just heard David say, David didn't even ask them to go do it. Three of his men heard David say, oh, I just wish I could have that, a drink of that water from that cool well in Bethlehem. The Bible says that three of his men took the journey and fought through Philistine camp and returned with water. They went 12 miles, fought through the Philistine camp, drew water from a well, and then returned 12 miles back to David. And you know what David did with that water? He didn't even drink it. He poured it out. Now, at first thought, we go, David, you asked for that water. You had three men who just risked their lives, did all of that to honor you. And David poured it out, but he didn't pour it out in a rude way. He was pouring it out as an offering to God, Scripture says. Was an offering to his Lord because he realized that it was an emotional refreshing that he really needed. If three men can travel 12 miles, fight through the Philistine territory, just get some water and make it back, and they were willing to do that for him who was hiding for his life, held up in a stronghold for who knows how long because Saul's coming and trying to kill him, it's all he needed to continue on. Church, we need those wells redug so that we can get those times of refreshing and quenching of our thirst, at least in an emotional aspect, so that we can continue on. We need to redig those wells. I don't know if you ever noticed this or not, but throughout Scripture, wells also seem to be the places where God shows up. It was a place of revelation. There's a story in Genesis chapter 16 where Hagar, she was fleeing from Sarah, and she gets visited by the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus pre-incarnate, by the way. So anywhere in the Old Testament you see the angel of the Lord, it's speaking of Jesus before he became, manifested himself as flesh, right? Before he was born by, into the world, so to speak. And guess where Jesus, where angel of the Lord meets her? At a well, in the desert. And he says to her, listen, return home to Sarah. See, she was having issues with Sarah because Hagar, Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to bear children for him because she was too old, so she thought. And it caused issues within the family, as it would. And the angel of the Lord goes, you know what, Sarah? Or you know what, Hagar? You return home, and oh, by the way, I'm going to increase your descendants through your future son in Ishmael. A few years later, Hagar actually gets kicked out of the family. It gets that bad. Not just out of the family on her own, but she gets kicked out of the family with her baby son, or not, I guess he's not a baby anymore, but with her child, Ishmael. That promise that God had given to her, right? That one where God says, I'm going to increase your descendants through your son, Ishmael. Well, now it's not looking so good. Because the story is found in Genesis 21, verse 16 to 20. It got so bad that Ishmael was about to die. And Hagar began thinking that God hasn't kept his promise. This is what it says in verse 16. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. But God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and she filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And guess what? The boy lived. And the promise was fulfilled. God revealed himself by the well, a well that she didn't even know was there. There's another story in the New Testament where Jesus reveals himself by a well. You may be familiar with it. It's found in John chapter 4. The Bible says it was about noon. In other words, it was hot. It was hot. And Jesus was tired. They'd been walking a long way, and he was so worn that he sat down beside Jacob's well. And the disciples went into town to try to find food to get him something, to get him some nourishment. Obviously, they were concerned for him because they said, "Jesus, you know, you either wait here or Jesus couldn't go any further." But for whatever reason, like, Jesus and the disciples hardly ever separated ways like that. And the Bible specifically says he was tired and he just had to sit down. And the disciples went off to get him food. Jesus didn't have the strength to go. And apparently they didn't even have anything to draw water from the well, so he just sat there. And then a woman shows up, and not just any woman, a Samaritan, a half-breed, so-called mutts of the day. They were part Jews and part pagans, right? And a good Jew would have nothing to do with such an individual. And it turns out not only was this woman a Samaritan, but she was also an adulterous woman who had five husbands, and now she is with another guy. And Jesus asked this woman for some water. He broke the cultural and social laws of his day. That's a big no-no. The Pharisees would have had a heyday if they saw that. But what happens is pretty interesting, because Jesus begins to reveal who he is to this woman with a bit of a play on words. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," speaking of Jacob's well, who the Samaritans took great pride in. But Jesus goes, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, this was a bit over her head. She wasn't completely grasping it. And so this is how she responds. She says, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." The Bible says she leaves her water jar and she heads back to town and begins telling people, "You need to meet this guy. He told me everything I have ever done. Could he be the Messiah?" The next thing you know, the town folk are coming out to the well. And the Bible says that many in that town believed. It's incredible. God revealed himself. Jesus revealed himself to a Samaritan adulterous woman of all people by a well. The people that no other righteous Jew would ever consider speaking to. Wells are a meeting place where God reveals himself. That's one of my favorite parts of being Pentecostal. I love it when God shows me something, and I've learned that God reveals himself around wells. You know what taught me that? It was by spending time around them myself. Spending time worshiping God, whether on my own or corporately in a church. And I get it, it's not easy because life is busy and it's tough to find time. I find myself in that place too. Or to get yourself in that place, in that mindset of drinking from his well. And again, some of you in this room have no idea what I'm talking about right now. That's because you haven't experienced Pentecost yet. But you will. And that's because the darn wells have been plugged up. But if you take the time to forget about those around you and focus in on God and learn to love him and express yourself in worship to him, his presence will fill you up, which brings me to the final point this morning. Wells are a place where brides are found. Remember I said a pattern repeated in an altered form that transpires throughout Scripture, prophetic in nature? Well, Abraham met his second wife, Keturah, at the well of Sheba. Isaac's bride, Rebekah, was found at a well. Jacob's bride, Rachel, was found at a well. Moses' bride, Zipporah, was found at a well. Do you see the theme there? Shouldn't be surprised then when we read that story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, because it's an image of Jesus meeting his bride. Now some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Trevor, are you saying that Jesus married that Samaritan woman? That ungodly Samaritan adulterous woman? No. I'm saying that that ungodly Samaritan adulterous woman is a typology of the church. She is you and I. Imperfect half-breeds created in the image of God but full of sin. Adulterers in all of our ways, and Jesus broke the norms of his culture, his social standard of holiness and righteousness as God, purchasing us by his blood to cleanse us from our sin so that we can come into relationship with him. I preached a message on that on October 23rd called Are You Going to the Wedding? And if you want to understand how that process works, you need to go online and listen to that one. Brides are found around the wells. And Jesus loves his bride. It doesn't matter how ungodly you think you are. It doesn't matter how sinful you might indeed be. Jesus loves you. See that woman around the well when Jesus asked her for a drink? Listen to her response. It was found in verse 9. The Samaritan woman asked him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Then in brackets, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You see, somewhere along the lines, we got this idea that Jesus does not associate with sinners. He only associates with legalistics, holier-than-thou people, and that is completely wrong. In fact, in Scripture, the legalistic, holier-than-thou people said that Jesus was a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, basically a friend of Rome, and therefore a friend of the world, and of sinners. So if you think you're too ungodly for Jesus, then you're just the kind of person Jesus loves. For him who is forgiven much will, Jesus says, love much. You're just the kind of person Jesus wants to get a hold of because he wants you to know what it's like to be loved by God. To experience his grace and mercy and to come into his presence where there is fullness of joy. Because when you become a part of his bride, the church, then you become a part of his kingdom. And the Bible says that his kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How many people need some of that today? Pastor John, I'm going to ask you to come up to the keys. In fact, worship team, why don't you come on up? I don't know about you this morning, but I want this place to be known as a well. Yeah. A well where people come and get refreshed. A well that marks off God's territory. It's his well. This is his church. It's his body. A well that the community can come to and get refreshed, and that we can come to and be encouraged to continue on in the battle. I want to see this place to be a well where Christ reveals himself to us. And I want this place to be a place where Jesus comes to meet his bride. Why don't we stand in this place this morning? Maybe you're in this place today and you would say, "Pastor Trevor, you know what? I've never experienced Pentecost before, but I want to. I don't know what it's like to be in God's presence, but I want to. I want to. And if you would just be real enough just to raise your hand today and say, you know what, I'm not going to ask you to come up to the front. I'm just going to pray that God touch you and meet you where you are. I'm just going to agree with you in prayer as you raise your hands to say, yes, God, I want your presence. God, I need refreshed. I need refilled. I need to have my thirst quenched, so because emotionally I'm dry. Or maybe it's I just need to meet with you, my bride, or my husband, whatever that looks like. Jesus, I just need to meet with you. Come and find me here. I'm at the well. I'm sitting at the well. Or maybe you're seeking some advice, and you need a revelation from God. Well, if that's you, just raise your hand. Simple as that. Raise your hand. Yeah. God, I just pray for all of those hands raised this morning, God, and I agree with them in prayer. Father, we call out to you. Open the well that the enemy stopped up in Jesus' name. Let that water of Pentecost flow in Jesus' name. God, come and meet your bride in Jesus' name. Reveal yourself in Jesus' name. Unstop those wells. Remove that dirt. Let your Holy Spirit, the proverbial water, flow in Jesus' name.